Well, we covered a lot of ground in the last 3 weeks, this being the fourth week of the series. And just to make sure that you are relatively up to speed, let me offer you a few of the big ideas or the main points of the last 3 weeks that we've been talking about. Let me take a quick look. You got these, tragic movies and stuff that come out, or you've got these theories around 2012 and the Mayan culture, and or you had Y2K, and it makes you think, you know, brace for it. Could the world really end? Yes, it could end. Could it end in my lifetime? Yes, it could. Can I answer the question, will the world end in 2012? Nope. I can't answer that question, but here's the question I can answer. Will the world end? Yes, it will. There will be a consummation of history. I'm here to tell you today this, whether the world ends in 2012 or doesn't, you will end. And God wants you to end with him. He's saying, don't worry about whether you're going to miss it, because some of the disciples are saying, I wonder if I'll miss it. And Jesus is cutting them off at the pass. You're going to hear people say, hey, look, there he is. Hey, look over there. There he is. Oh, here he is. Jesus says, don't listen to any of them. You will not miss this event, because I am coming on the clouds of fire, the King of glory, and every eye will see me. As lightning strikes and lights up the sky from east to west, every eye will behold me. Jesus says, I am the sign. It's the core of Christian faith that we believe in the death of Jesus for the sin of humankind, that we believe in the resurrection of the Son of God bodily, that we believe he ascended to heaven, this dimension that we don't even understand or know, and that he is returning again physically. He is returning again for his own. God is going to make sure that justice reigns and that righteousness reigns. And I don't want to serve a God who's not going to fix everything. I don't want to serve a God where nobody's held accountable for the things that they've done. I will only serve a God who says, I am holy and I am right and I am just and I am coming back to set it all straight. He is coming to judge the world, but he is also coming to save his people. He is our blessed hope, ladies and gentlemen. Don't think about the second coming any other way, because that is the admonition of Scripture. With that as a backdrop, what I want to do today is I want to fly at a bit of a higher level. We've talked about the consummation of history, and we've talked about the sign of the end and the timing of the end. And today I want to frame this maybe in a little different way in terms of a big picture. So if you'll allow me, I want to fly at a higher level where birds fly. In fact, speaking of birds, you have your copy of the Bible and you will be looking in Matthew 24, where we have found ourselves over the last number of weeks. And today I want to take a verse from Matthew 24 that I think will help to illuminate for us a bigger picture so that we can fly at a little bit of a higher level today and look at things from maybe a bird's eye view. Matthew chapter 24, verse number 28, Jesus says these words, wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Okay, welcome to church, right? Some of you right now are going, okay, I know you did really give us a heads up about this message, and so I believe you now. Thank you for that. What's interesting about this verse is that it seems relatively random, doesn't it? I mean, I was talking this week to a couple of folks, and I told them, I said, I think I'm going to make the platform verse for what I'm going to be teaching Sunday, the verse that says, Jesus says, wherever there's a carcass, there the vultures will gather. To which, you know, Dion Drake, one of our teaching pastors here, started laughing. Benji said, good luck with that. And I started rethinking maybe what I was doing at that point.
It's a strange saying, isn't it? It seems like it kind of comes out of nowhere, right? It seems random, but it's really not random at all. The meaning of this verse is tucked away in the remainder of those verses. I'm not going to show them to you on the screens, but there in verse 26, Jesus is saying, if anyone tells you there he is out in the desert, speaking about his second coming, don't go out, or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And then he throws in this gem. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. It's kind of like, all right, I don't really, you know, there's points where you read that and you go, I'm not really even sure why that's there, where that fits. It's there for a reason because Jesus said it. Jesus didn't use words loosely. It is there. It is right. It is great. But sometimes, like my initial reading of that, it's one of those I just skip over and go, yeah, that was random, and just keep moving along because I just don't really get what he's trying to say. Well, obviously, in its context here, it is talking about the fact that the second coming is pointing to an obvious place. That Jesus says, hey, people that are saying, hey, go out there, or he's in here, or whatever, Jesus is saying, forget all that noise. You're going to know. I'm going to be in a very obvious location. Just like in ancient Israel, you see hovering over wherever there is a carcass, you see the vultures that are hovering over there. You know, obviously, there is something there. Just like that, I am coming, and it will be obvious to everyone, all right? So there's that piece that starts to make sense a little bit, but I still sometimes scratch my head and say, did you not make that point really well enough with the lightning illustration? It seems to me that the lightning illustration is a good one, right? As lightning comes and lights up the east from the west, then you'll be able to see me. And then he just kind of tags onto that. Wherever there's a carcass, there the vultures will gather. I was thinking, did you need that reinforcement of the lightning metaphor that you just used? Is this just another way of saying exactly the same thing? Well, Jesus didn't mix words, and he wasn't saying anything just to spew some hot air. So there's obviously some more understanding behind that. Well, another way of understanding this is that vulture in this translation can also be translated eagle. I think the idea here is captured properly with the idea of a vulture, but it also can be translated as eagle, and the people of Jesus' day would have known that he's talking about a bird of prey, so to speak. And isn't it interesting that because Matthew 24 has, as we discussed in prophecy, it has a short-term understanding and has a longer-term fulfillment in its understanding, that in the shorter term, in AD 70, about 40 years after Jesus said these things, Jerusalem fell, it was pillaged by Rome, and Rome came in even into the Holy of Holies and brought with them their pagan Roman standards, at the top of which was an eagle. So it's possible that Jesus could have been here referencing what was about to transpire in AD 70 as well. But I think what we have to understand even more fully is that Jesus, in this passage of Matthew 24, is talking about his second coming. It's what we've been discussing for the last 3 or 4 weeks. Jesus is talking about his second coming, and he makes a statement not just to reinforce a metaphor he's already used about lightning, saying this is an obvious place, not just pointing to the shorter term understanding that the Romans are going to come in and they're going to destroy, but also a longer term idea where he is communicating to us that at the second coming, it will be about judgment and justice. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Now, for some of you, if you're like me, you hear that and you read that or you understand that and you start saying to yourself, man, this just doesn't sound like the Jesus that I know. This doesn't sound like the New Testament Jesus, because in your mind, you have this warped theology, and your warped theology says that you've got a mean old big grouchy God in the Old Testament, and then finally, we've got this nice Jesus in the New Testament. You have a bad theology if that's the way that you view things. I just need to go ahead and tell you that. You say, well, that's kind of how I've looked at it. You've got mean old grumpy God in the Old Testament, and you've got nice, you know, sterile Jesus kind of in the New Testament. It's kind of a laboratory experiment in your theology. You know, it's just kind of this nice little sanitary, you know, idea of who Jesus is. Well, Jesus is a lot wilder than you think. He's more good than you think also, but he's certainly not as tame or domesticated as you and I have oftentimes made Jesus. Anybody who's flipping tables in a temple and has a whip of cords and is blowing things away, I don't look at that and just go, wow, my flannel graph in Sunday school did not quite communicate that. You know what I mean? Sometimes you just have a misunderstanding of the nature of Jesus. By the way, Jesus and the Father are one. God hasn't had some like, weird split personality attack. You know, God doesn't have this disease where it's like, okay, I'm mean, but now I'm finally not so grumpy. It's not that at all. But we look at this, statements that Jesus makes, like wherever there's a carcass, there the vultures will gather. And we start to flip out just a little bit because it doesn't sound like the Jesus of the New Testament. It sounds like the warrior God of the Old Testament. And true, God has revealed himself as a God of justice, and that is clearly communicated in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 3 and 4 says this, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. God is completely and totally righteous and just. He is a God of justice. Psalm 97, verses 1 and 2 says this, the Lord reigns, let the earth be glad, let the distant shores rejoice. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Wow, that's a great reminder. The foundation of the throne of God, talking about his rule, not talking about a chair that he sits in, all right? Everybody be clear. Talking about his rule over the world, the foundation of his rule over the world has to do with righteousness and justice. That is the nature of how God rules the world. So we have that revealed to us in the Old Testament. And you say, yeah, but this, you know, the God of the New Testament doesn't really seem like that. Really? Because I think it's abundantly clear in the writings of the New Testament that that is the case. One illustration would be 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 through 10. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. Now, some of us maybe just haven't read the New Testament very often, because when you see passages like that, you realize this isn't some one God here and one God here, that Jesus is the revelation of the Father, and the Father's heart is a heart of love. That is absolutely true. Everything that God does is motivated and has it surrounded by a cloud of love, even when it comes to his judgment and his wrath. It is done in love. You've got to understand that, because some of us have this warped theology of who God is, and we miss all of that altogether, that we don't realize that God is a God of love, even in his justice, even in his wrath. Because the fact is that God cares for his bride. He is a protector of his bride. He loves his bride. Bottom line is, if someone were, I'm not a guy of violence. I don't need to be. I'm a ninja. But I am not a man of violence. It's not something that I'm about. It's not something that I involve myself in. I don't need to get hot-headed. I don't need to, you know, get in some chest-bumping competition with some dude. I don't have to do any of those things. That's really not where I'm at. But let me say this. If someone had for some reason, decided to attack my bride, they would feel, I may not win, I may not do well, I may get pummeled myself, but they will feel the full wrath of Jerry Gillis. For whatever that's worth, that's what will happen in that context. Why? Because my love for my bride is what would compel me to make that which is wrong right. You see, the God who judges and the God who is just is a God who is doing so because of his love for humanity, and ultimately his setting everything right is for the glory of God and his love for his bride. So you have to understand God not as this two-part God of a mean old grouchy God in the Old Testament and you know, happy Jesus heal people God in the New Testament, that he's one God. Jesus has revealed to us the heart of the Father, so don't misunderstand that. But I want you to realize something, that God is just, and justice will be served. If there's a point to what we're talking about today, it's this. And when we talk about the second coming, it is a revelation of the fact that God is just, and justice will be served. Period. End of story. God is a God who will make wrong things right. Now, we just read Jesus saying these words, wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. We talked about the nature of what that potentially means, pointing to an obvious place, the short-term fulfillment with Rome. But then we have focused in on the fact that Jesus is talking about his second coming, and this is a reminder of his judgment and his justice. Why do I make that link? Well, not only is that the case for the second coming, but when Jesus says, wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather, it calls out to me in another passage of Scripture, a passage of Scripture that is explicitly about the revealing and the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you have your Bible with you, I want you to flip over to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Some of you are doing this now. Finally, we're going to Revelation. Those people who tell you that they have Revelation all figured out, please run from them. In fact, they'll usually say it in the plural, Revelations. So you already know. Stay clear, all right? It is the Revelation. Jesus says, wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. In chapter 19, he tells us about this great supper of the bride, but now he's about to tell us about a great supper of birds. Verse number 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. I did give advance warning. Can everybody attest to that? Okay. The reason that I am tying Jesus' words in his second coming, where he says, wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather, is because he's not just using words loosely, but it is calling to mind the revelation. You say, well, Jerry, Matthew wrote this gospel where Jesus says, where there's a carcass, the vultures will gather, and John wrote the revelation. Ah, yes. But where did John's revelation come from? John's revelation came from the Lord Jesus. It is when the Lord Jesus would speak to him on multiple occasions and he was carried away in the spirit and got to observe a number of things, maybe all of which even John did not fully comprehend, yet this was to be a testimony to the church itself. Now, I would say to you this, don't get too wrapped up in the timeline of Revelation, because Revelation is not necessarily written chronologically. So you don't need to get too wrapped up, because sometimes people, they get wrapped up about saying, well, I don't know where to place this or place this or place this or place this. What I would say to you is this, we affirm the truth of the teaching of Scripture, but the timeline is something that we need to stay open-handed about. Revelation is not written chronologically, all right? I could show you that in multiple ways and multiple times. I don't have time to do that today. But it's not written necessarily chronologically, and you transfer sometimes from earth to heaven just in a snap in terms of the activity and what's going on and how it's going on. So don't get too locked in to a particular timeline. But I will say this. This is referencing in chapter 19, this is referencing the return of Jesus Christ. And it talks about, just prior to that, in the chapter 19, it talks about this great supper of God, the wedding supper of the Lamb, so to speak, and then goes on to talk about this great supper of the birds after talking about the great supper of the bride. It's this idea of salvation and justice occurring in this event known as the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this great appearing. But this rider on the white horse here that's mentioned in Revelation 19, there's no debate as to who we're talking about there. We're talking about Jesus Christ. And there's two things that I want you to see in this passage of Scripture that I don't want you to miss. Here's the first, that his names that he's given here speaks of his justice. The names that are given to this rider on the white horse, the Lord Jesus, speaks to justice. What's the first name that's mentioned in here? Well, the first name that he's known as is Faithful and True. The Scripture says that I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True in verse number 11. What is this talking about? Well, this name that Jesus has means this. He is faithful and true. It means he will be vindicated, even though he is the slain Messiah of God who died for the sins of the world. He is going to be vindicated and was in his resurrection, but will be for every eye to see him at his second coming. Why? Because God is faithful to his promises, and everything he said is true and will ultimately be vindicated. And so Jesus returns with a name, Faithful and True, at his second coming. It speaks of the justice of God. But he has another name. In verse number 12, it tells us that he has a name that we can't comprehend. This is always one that is baffling to me, because the Scripture says he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Now, I'm not really sure what to make of that. You say, well, Jerry, what name might that be? There are scholars who actually take a shot at that, which I think is silly if you really believe what the Bible says. There is a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Apparently, those are the same scholars that are guessing at the time that Jesus will return, right? No one knows the hour, not even the Son, but only the Father. Well, I think it's going to be here. And this is the name, I think, that no one knows. Hey, thank you for that, but because I believe the Bible, I'm not even going to take a guess at what that name might be. But do you know what this says to me? This says to me that we serve a God that cannot be boxed up in all of our definitions and whose justice is beyond our ability to grasp or comprehend. He is faithful and true, and so everything he does is right, even if it seems like in our minds we go, man, what is going on? Trust this, that he, the faithful and true one, is doing exactly what ought to be done, and there is nothing at all unfair about it. Isn't it interesting when we have people who talk about God being unfair? We have sinful human beings lecturing a holy God on what is fair and just and right, and we have forgotten that the foundation of his throne is righteousness and justice. I would say this, even though we all have to sometimes pull back and ask questions of God because sometimes we just don't know what's going on, I need to say this to you. How dare you question whether God is doing the right thing or not? Who are you, O man, the scripture says, to talk back to God? He is right. We are seeing through a glass darkly, the scripture says. We just don't see it all clearly. But he is right. He has a name which we cannot comprehend. Why? Because his ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. We don't understand the nature of everything he does and how he does it and the nature of who he is in his person and his justice. He has a name written on him that we can't comprehend, that no one knows but he himself, and it speaks to his justice. He's faithful and true. He has a name we can't comprehend, but there's another name he's called. He's called the Word of God. Verse number 13 tells us that. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Now, isn't it interesting that John, who is the writer of the Revelation, also begins his gospel the same way, doesn't he? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14 of John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of God, full of grace and truth. That's how John begins his gospel, and we see some of that even here in the nature of the revelation that was given to him, because Jesus is called the Word of God. Now, you need to understand this. In Hebrew thought, the idea of a word was not a lifeless sound. The idea of a word was this. The word was an active agent achieving the intent of the one who was speaking. That was the idea of the word. So what Jesus is Jesus is the achievement of the very thing that God has set in motion. He is the vindication of everything God has said will be. He is faithful and true, and he is the Word of God. Fourth name that speaks to his justice is that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is actually, this is not the first time this appears in the Bible, by the way. Some of us, when we think about it, we think that it appears here, but it's not the only place it appears in the Bible. It appears a couple of other times, but it's really a quote from the book of Deuteronomy. I don't have it here for you, but in Deuteronomy chapter 10, he actually uses this phrase, that God is God of all gods and King of all kings, and listen to this, and he does not show partiality and he will not be bribed. You can look it up. It's Deuteronomy 10:17 if you want to take a look at it yourself, if you want to jot it down. He's God of all gods. He's King of all kings. He is impartial as a judge, and he will not be bribed. And here Jesus is said to have the same characteristics that are ascribed to God the Father, demonstrating the deity of the one coming on the white horse, and he is said to be King of every king and Lord of every lord. The idea is this, there are lots of kings and lots of lords around this world, and Jesus is King over every king, and he is Lord over every so-called ruler, that he is the ultimate sovereign authority of the universe, and that will be vindicated. And do you know what that will demonstrate? His justice. So his names speak to justice, but so do his actions in this passage. His names speak of justice, and his actions speak of justice. Verse 11 says that he's riding a white horse. Do you know white horse in apocalyptic thought, particularly in Hebrew thought, had to do with victory? This was the idea of a triumphant king. So Jesus is demonstrated to be riding a white horse, that he is demonstrating his triumph over all the forces of evil in the universe. Secondly, he's said to have eyes of fire and crowns on his head in verse number 12. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. The idea is the same. There are people who are kings over all the nations that are wearing crowns, and even when you see and you read in Revelation about the beast with multiple crowns, but here it's said that Jesus is the one who is really the true, and the enemy is the parody. And that's what Satan always does, right? Whether it's the beast, the false prophet. What you have here is you have a parody. You have an unholy trinity, because everything that Satan wants to be is everything that God is, but it cannot be. God is the reality. Satan is the parody. And so here you see Jesus wearing many crowns, and you see eyes of blazing fire. Do you know what that says to me? No one, listen, no one will get away from his penetrating gaze. No heart, no life. No one will get away from his penetrating gaze. I think it also speaks to the blazing fire that he has in the passionate love he has for his bride. There's a third thing that speaks of his justice. It's a robe that's dipped in blood. It says in verse 13 that he is dressed in a robe that is dipped in blood. Now you say, oh, that points to the crucifixion. No, it doesn't. This isn't pointing to the crucifixion. The blood that his robe is dipped in is not his own. The blood that his robe is dipped in this apocalyptic look that we have, is the fact that he is triumphant over all forces of evil and over all foes. This is not a portrait of the crucifixion per se. This is a portrait of a triumphant king coming back from battle or engaging in battle. Fourthly, speaks to his justice, is that he has the sword of his speech. Verse number 15. It says, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Think about this. How did God create the world? He spoke it into existence. Do you know how God's going to finish it? He will speak it out of existence. It almost reminds me of what you got told when you were little by your parents, right? I brought you into this world, and I can take you out. It's as if you've got the King of every king and the Lord of every Lord saying, I spoke it into existence because I am the Word of God. You say, well, God the Father created everything. Remember that the testimony of the book of Colossians says that in and for and through Jesus was everything made. Why? Because he is the Word of God. He is the active agent of everything that God the Father is attending to accomplish, and he accomplishes it. And as he spoke the world into existence, he will slay the world with his speech as well. It speaks of his justice. Fifthly, he rules with a rod of iron. Verse number 15, it says, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. That's a quote of Psalm chapter 2, verse number 9. But some of you read that and you go, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. That just sounds harsh. He's going to be harsh with us. Oh, that's not at all what it's talking about. It's not talking about him ruling his people harshly. Him ruling with a rod of iron is a picture of his destruction of all that is evil. That is the picture in this picture. It is not about how he's going to be a really totalitarian, hard man who's going to rule over us and we're just going to be like beaten into submission by Jesus. That's not the way of Jesus at all. Jesus loves his bride, and by the way, we're going to be joint heirs with Jesus. But Jesus is going to completely and manifestly destroy all that is evil and all that has attacked his bride, his people. Sixth thing, he's going to tread the winepress of the fury of God. You can just write down winepress if you want to see an action of justice. In verse number 15, it says, he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. I don't know if you know anything about winepresses. And in this day and age, it's a little bit different. But back in the day, do you know what they did? They stepped on grapes. That's what they did. They smashed them with their feet. You're saying, I don't really want to drink that. You know, I'm not really a fan of people's toes being in my grape juice or wine. I understand. But that's kind of the idea, that Jesus is the agent who is going to be treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. It speaks to his justice. And then there's a last thing that I want you to see. It's his command to the birds. Remember, we started here by talking about wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. And in verse 17 and 18, he says that there is an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather." Jesus is saying something very clear to us, and it's this: God, I am just, and justice will be served. So we've talked about this idea that God is just and that justice will be served, and that we have a picture in Revelation 19, really, of what Jesus referred to, I think, in part in Matthew 24, that where there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. And we see that picture played out in Revelation 19, which is all a big picture look at a God who is just. And from the very opening pages of Scripture, running as a thread to the very end in the book of Revelation, what we find out is that God is just and that justice will be served. So where does that leave me and you? Where does that put us? I mean, does it put us in a bind? Does it put us in a problem spot? Does it put us in a pickle, so to speak? You better believe it. Because as sinners, listen closely, as sinners, we'll be judged because God is just. He's not going to wink at it. He's not going to bypass it. As sinners, we will be judged. But that's what Paul comments on, in fact, in the book of Romans. And I'm going to show you a passage of Scripture that is going to be absolutely seminal for your understanding of the nature of God's justice. I don't want you to miss it, because ultimately what the second coming does is it vindicates and demonstrates the justice of Almighty God. But there is that event we're talking about is the second coming, which means there was a first coming. And that first coming was God coming to step into the soil of sinful humanity, and who would ultimately get on a cross and die because he knew that his love for you and me as sinners was compelling him. The glory of God and his love for people was compelling him to give us an opportunity, a way of salvation, a way for us not to have to face ultimately the justice of God. Listen to Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse number 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Listen closely. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. But he did this, the sacrifice of Jesus, to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. The reason that the gospel is the gospel, the word itself means good news, a proclamation of great news. That's what gospel means. The reason that the gospel is the gospel is because there is some tremendously bad news. And that bad news is, ladies and gentlemen, God will judge your sin. He will judge your sin. Why? Because he's just. And that's what a just God will do. In his forbearance, he waited for full punishment. But in Jesus Christ, what God did is he poured out his justice and his wrath on Jesus, because Jesus took on him the sins of the world. But God did that so he would demonstrate that he is just. even though it's beyond our comprehension, because what God should have done is just mowed us all down. Because we are sinners. We're sinners by nature and by choice. And you think to yourself, well, God should have just mowed us all down. No, we don't understand the justice of God. For those of you who always talk about God being unfair or not fair, or he, you know, I wish he was more fair. If God were fair, he would have just wiped everybody out, because we're sinners who don't deserve the grace of God. But God, in his grace, gave the sacrifice of his son Jesus and poured out on him his wrath. His justice was funneled onto Jesus, and Jesus became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It is an absolutely incredible picture, so that what God did in Jesus is demonstrated that he is just and that he is the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. He's not only just and will judge sin, but he is also the justifier of all who put their faith in Jesus. So I got good news and bad news. Here's the bad news. You will be judged. And if you don't think you will, you can go on with that to your grave. But you will wake up one day in eternity, and you will smell different air. And it will be the air of the justice of God. But God has already meted out justice in Jesus, so that instead of you being judged justly, which you deserve, you could be justified because of what Jesus has done. It's an incredible picture. The offer is for you. If you have never received Jesus Christ, he is coming again. Fire in his eyes, sword of his speech, riding on a white horse, he that is called faithful and true, the one whose robe is dipped in blood. He is coming again. We that know Jesus embrace it, because he's our blessed hope. You that don't, you say, that can be somewhat fearful. I don't apologize for telling you what the truth is, even if it scares you a bit. It should, because justice will be served. Let's bow our heads together for a moment. We're leaving in just a moment, but I'd ask you to remain as still as you can for this moment. There are people in this room who need to give their lives to Jesus Christ, who need to turn from their sin and place their faith in the fact that Jesus died for them on a cross, that you have no merit in and of yourself to earn your way into heaven, but that you must turn from your sin and place your faith and trust in Jesus if you want to be justified before God. And if you have never solidified that decision in your heart of hearts, you know about Jesus, you've maybe practiced some religious exercises in your life. That's not at all what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you've surrendered your life to Jesus, turning from your sin and embracing faith in Jesus, the living Son of God, the one who died, who has resurrected, who is ascended to the Father, and who is coming again, both for salvation and for justice. If you've never done that and you say, Jerry, that's something I need to do. I'm not sure about where I stand with Jesus. I'm not sure if I've ever really genuinely turned from my sin and placed my faith and trust in Christ. I want you to pray for me, Jerry. Wherever you are, nobody's looking around. I'd ask you to be gracious not to do that, and to protect the sanctity of this holy moment for the people that are around you. If you'd say, Jerry, that's me. That's what I need. I need to know Jesus. Would you just slip your hand up in the air? Because I do want to pray for you. Put it up high. Don't be ashamed or embarrassed. Put it up high. Hold it there for just a minute. I'm looking around. I want to see you. I want to find you. Thanks. I took a glance across the room, 5-6 of you probably. Here's what I would ask of you. If you just raised your hand and you were serious about that decision and you really want Christ into your life, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you, when we dismiss in just a moment, to come by the fireside room. It's pouring rain outside right now, so you got nowhere to go. I'm going to ask you to come by the fireside room. It is directly out this center aisle, straight across the atrium. There'll be some pastors in there, and just take me or one of the other pastors, just take us by the hand and say this: I need to give my life to Jesus. That simple. That's all I want you to say. No small talk. Don't get scared out. Just say this: I need to give my life to Jesus. We want to put somebody with you who does this every single week, who can pray with you, lead you to faith in Christ, and they'll send you home with something that's going to help you in your journey of faith. You're not joining the church. There's no string attached. You're not signing up for anything specific. We just want to help you in your journey of faith. But if you're serious, and only if you're serious, it's on you. You come by. You talk to us. Father, you've said much to us today in your word. Sobering, sobering words today. But thank you, God, that you are beyond our comprehension, a God who in your holiness saw us fall and plunge into sinful rebellion against you, yet you took the solution upon yourself because we had no alternative. We could and never will be able to save ourselves. But you are just, God, and you are the justifier of those who put their faith in your son, Jesus. Thank you for that truth. In Jesus' name, amen.